Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Please follow along with me as I begin reading from verse 26 through 37 as we're moving expositionally through the book of Acts. 13:26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. And those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is now also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee." And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we've sung of your Spirit and how, as the Lord Jesus has gone to your right hand, the Spirit has been left behind to do work. So we do pray again, come, tenderest friend and best, our most delightful guest. May the Holy Spirit be sent here to be with us, we ask. May he open a mouth, may he open ears and hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Joseph Addison was a very influential writer and politician in the United Kingdom. So much so that when Joseph Addison died in 1719, he was buried in Westminster Abbey. And it was said that Addison became a Christian before he died. But for years, many wondered how particularly he'd been exposed to the gospel, since there were no clergymen, no ministers who had befriended Addison. Well, a later biographer unveiled the missionary strategy that God used to capture Addison's soul. You see, it seems that a pastry cook sent out a pie to Addison's house on a Christmas day. And under that pie, the pastry cook placed a page that he'd torn out from Richard Baxter's book, A Call to the Unconverted. It was a gospel napkin, if you will. And Addison, upon opening the pie and reading the page in detail, well, he went out and purchased the whole book, which was the means God used to lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this somewhat matches with the words of the Apostle Paul as he preached to the Pisidian Antioch synagogue congregation there in Acts 13, verse 26, saying to them in the midst of his sermon, "The word of this salvation is sent out." Sent out. You see, in Addison's case, centuries ago, the word of the gospel was sent out under a pie. But in our case today, the word of salvation is sent out from a pulpit here. And our hope is that the word of this salvation would be the means of leading some to Christ in this 21st century auditorium, just as Paul hoped it would be leading some to Christ in that first century synagogue. So this hour, we move to the second main head in Paul's three-part sermon here that he gave in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch during his first missionary journey. I say it's separated into three parts, this sermon, which can be identified by each part being opened up with a fresh address to the audience. It begins in verse 16, "Men of Israel." And then the first part of the sermon is given. Now, verse 26, he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham," a new address. And this opens up part two of the sermon. Eventually, next week, we'll get to 38 and beyond, where it starts, "Brethren," again. That's how he marked his main heads of his sermon. Last week, we saw the part where he spoke of the promise of Jesus. The second head of Paul's sermon is the proclamation of Jesus. We want to expound this section of the proclamation of Jesus, verses 26 through 37, under three heads of exposition. Then we'll draw, God willing, four lines of application. So three, and then four this morning. Come firstly, the first head of exposition, Jesus and the gospel opportunity. Jesus and the gospel opportunity. That's in verse 26, where he opens up, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out." Remember, Paul is preaching in a synagogue to the Jews, the sons of Abraham, and also to the Gentiles, the God-fearers sitting in their benches there. In that first section, he's already sketched out Israel's history, which ranged from Abraham in the beginning in Ur of the Chaldees, and God leading them by the hand throughout the centuries, eventually to Jesus on Golgotha on the cross. That is the word of this salvation that he's bringing in Jesus. And he warned them in that first section of his sermon, don't stubbornly reject or overlook Jesus as your Savior King. God has brought you to the Lord Jesus. You should recognize him as your new king. Don't be like ancient Israel. They wanted the muscular Saul, the tall Saul, as their king. Instead, God would bring to them a king not with muscles, but a king with a good heart. David was the man after God's own heart. And so Paul says, embrace David's son, that's Jesus, as your king. John the Baptist endorsed Jesus as the king, and he was considered to be a prophet indeed. He said, I'm not worthy to untie Jesus' sandals. Now, don't miss Jesus. Furthermore, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Don't miss Jesus, Paul is arguing in that first section. So in verse 26, he says, brethren, to us, the word of this salvation in Jesus is sent out. In other words, I'm coming to you today. I'm bringing to you a gospel napkin. I'm telling you about salvation in Jesus. I'm knocking at your door in this synagogue. Don't slam the door on me. I'm bringing you the message of this salvation. Don't crumple it up and throw it out as if it's irrelevant. This salvation in Jesus is what you and what your fathers have been waiting for. Believe in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Bow down and worship this Jesus who is your God-appointed King. That is Jesus and the gospel opportunity he brings in verse 26. That leads us then to our second main heading, and that is Jesus and the Jerusalem travesty. Jesus and the Jerusalem travesty in verses 27 through 31. You know what a travesty is? It's a hijacking of justice. It's a mockery. So we see here Jesus and the Jerusalem travesty. Paul's a good preacher, and he anticipates the logical thought patterns of his audience. And he thinks the audience will scratch their heads and say, all right, it may be true that John the Baptist endorsed Jesus as the Messiah. But back there in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the official ruling authorities in Jerusalem, they didn't endorse Jesus with a positive verdict. Instead, they condemned Jesus. They rejected Jesus. So why, as we're out here in the backwoods of Pisidian Antioch, you tell us Jesus is our Messiah, why should we believe you when the Sanhedrin didn't accept Jesus as our Messiah? And here, Paul goes on in verses 27 through 31 to display that the treatment of Jesus and the travesty, the mockery of justice that he underwent in Jerusalem, strangely validated that he was the Messiah instead of disqualified him. Because really what the Sanhedrin did in their rejecting Jesus was to unwittingly endorse Jesus. Look what he says in 29a. They carried out all that was written concerning Jesus. Or look at 27b. They, in Jerusalem, they fulfilled the prophets by condemning Jesus. They unwittingly endorsed him. Remember that passage we referred to in the past in the fourth chapter of Acts, Peter preaching to that Sanhedrin, quoted from Psalm 118 and verse 22, where it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, or the capstone. The prophets had said that the true Messiah would be thrown out like on a building site, a stone looked at as being insignificant, and trashed and thrown into a rubbish pile. That's what would happen to the Messiah. And with the Sanhedrin trashing Jesus there, they unwittingly fulfilled that prophecy about Jesus. And so, really, Jesus, having been condemned and thrown out by the Sanhedrin, is a badge of honor, validating that he is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, because his rejection validates, according to the Scriptures, the very things that were written about him. So we're looking at Jesus and the Jerusalem travesty. We're going to see four acts that Paul refers to in this drama. First, Paul refers to Jesus' crucifixion. His crucifixion. The people in the synagogue pews may have thought, but wasn't he a condemned criminal? Paul argues, yes, he was condemned, but unjustly so. It was a mockery of justice. Look at 28a. Paul says, they, the Sanhedrin, they found no grounds for his death. Oh, yes, they condemned him, but it wasn't justice. It was a mockery. Even Pilate, the Roman magistrate, exonerated Jesus. As Pilate said in John 18:39, I find no guilt in him. And Pilate in Matthew 27:24, what did Pilate do with his hands? He washed his hands. I have nothing to do with this. I find no guilt in this man. And Paul is arguing by alluding to the Scriptures. This is all fulfilling the Scriptures. Like it says in Isaiah 66 and verse 4, they hated me. I'm sorry, Psalm 69 and verse 4. They hated me without cause. That's what the prophets had said about the Messiah who would come, the Son of David. They would hate him, how? Without cause. Jesus quoted that in John 15:25 about himself. See, Jesus fulfilled. They hated him, no cause. He is the prophesied Messiah. Isaiah 53:12 had said he was numbered with the transgressors. Do you think of the Jews sitting there in the pew, the scriptures going through. Yeah, that's right. The prophet did say that about the Messiah. He would be numbered with the transgressors, though he hadn't transgressed. Yeah, that is just what the Sanhedrin did to Jesus. See, Jesus was, as it were, the unblemished lamb who was slain. Why should a lamb without blemish, no guilt upon him, be bludgeoned? Yeah, that's what the Messiah would be. An innocent lamb being slaughtered. And the light bulbs began to turn on, maybe, in the synagogue there. But they would think in the synagogue, well, but this was such a gruesome execution. I mean, it's hard for us to stomach that our long-awaited Messiah would be crucified. I mean, in the Roman Empire, they had seen the worst of criminals crucified. Could this actually be our Messiah? Look what Paul argues there in 28b. He says, they put him to death. Yes, it's true. I'm saying Jesus is our Messiah. They did put him to death. Look at 29b. On the cross. Really, that word is the Greek word zoulon, which means tree. And that phrase, death on a tree, made people shudder because they would think of that horrendous execution. But also, what would a well-taught Jew think about that word zoulon, tree, cross? Back in what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 21, verse 22, cursed is every man who what? Hangs on a tree. In the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, same word, zoulon. This is the argument that Paul gives in Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Yes, it's true. Our Messiah was what? He was cursed. And that is what was written about him. He would become a curse. He would be our sin bearer. And now, light bulbs maybe begin to go on. Because this idea, this terrible death was prophesied. Back in Psalm 109 and verse 25, David had said about himself and then his greater son, they wagged their heads at me. Isn't that what took place? When Jesus was there on Golgotha, they wagged their heads and said, if he be the Son of God, let him come down. It's all fulfilling the scriptures. It says in Psalm 22 and verse 18, they exchanged my clothing for lots. They cast lots for my clothing. The prophet said this would happen to the Messiah. It says in 69:21 of the Psalms, they gave me vinegar and gall to drink. You see, how could our Messiah be crucified? Paul's saying, your own scriptures argued that these things would happen to him. Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Old Testament scriptures prophesied about the Messiah. It's the very thing Jesus shouted from the cross. And in Psalm 31 and verse 5, it said, into your hands I commit my spirit. The very thing Jesus spoke from the tree. So Paul, in the synagogue, is speaking to these God-fearers and these sons of Abraham, much in the way as he spoke to those two men on the road to Emmaus, when he said there, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, did not the Christ need suffer? And the dawning of the understanding may have begun as they sat in that synagogue. Maybe their hearts started to burn within them and say, yes, this is what the scripture said. So we're looking at Jesus and the Jerusalem travesty. We've seen first his crucifixion. Paul is arguing, this fulfilled the scriptures. This validates. This is the Messiah. Though they rejected him, he's the capstone. The second element in the Jerusalem travesty is his burial. It says in 29b, they laid him in a tomb. Why does Paul mention this seemingly insignificant detail of laying him in a tomb? Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Remember, he's arguing, this is just what the prophets wrote about him, and it all validates that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul had argued there, he fulfilled and carried out what was written. And the Sanhedrin unwittingly fulfilled what had been written. It says in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, look there, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Again, he was slain among two thieves. And yet, he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Joseph of Arimathea opens up his rich, wealthy tomb for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is arguing, look, I know he died, and I know he was entombed. Doesn't sound like a Messiah, but it's the very thing the Old Testament scriptures sketched about your Messiah. The third act in the Jerusalem travesty is his resurrection. His resurrection. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Paul is arguing to the synagogue there. He says, I know that men rendered a sentence, the Sanhedrin, against Jesus. They said, condemnation. But God reversed that verdict with the resurrection. And with the resurrection, God brought vindication for Jesus. You know what it's like when a lower court makes a ruling, and then a higher court, the Supreme Court, undercuts that first ruling? This is exactly what happened here with the resurrection. The human court of the Sanhedrin said, condemnation! But it went to the Supreme Court, the heavenly court, and God, in empowering Christ's dead body to rise again, he brought him vindication, and he brought him resurrection. This is the whole argument. Even Peter had stood before the Sanhedrin, and he said to Annas and to Caiaphas, and I wonder, I don't know where Paul was in Acts chapter 4. He was an enemy. He was a friend of the Sanhedrin at that time. I wonder if Paul wasn't in the audience when Peter had spoken to the Sanhedrin. His name was Saul at that time. He was breathing threats against the church. But Peter had said to the Sanhedrin at that time, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead. Weeks ago, you condemned Jesus. But you, Sanhedrin, you lower court of men, God overturned your verdict and showed him to be the Son of God. The stone you rejected, you threw him out of the camp on the rubble heap of Golgotha. But God took him from that tomb, and he made him to be the capstone. Romans 1:4 says, God declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. God retrieved Jesus from the tomb and enthroned him in the resurrection and eventual ascension. That leads us to the third act in this Jerusalem travesty, and that is his appearances. His crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his appearances. Paul argues in verse 31. Remember, he's arguing Jesus is the Messiah. He's the real thing. You should embrace him, though the Sanhedrin rejected him. Verse 31, for many days he appeared risen from the dead. And Paul's arguing, this isn't a mere fictitious fairy tale that some were speaking in Jerusalem. This is a historical fact that is validated by eyewitnesses. He did rise from the dead. Mary Magdalene saw him, maybe Paul said. Two men on the road to Emmaus, they saw him. Well, maybe that was a mistaken identity, those sitting on the benches may have thought. Paul says, those who came from Galilee with him, they recognized him. These were his closest companions who were with him daily. It wasn't mistaken identity. Peter saw him, and John saw him, and even doubting Thomas saw him and said, my Lord and my God. Those who'd been with him, these were the ones who were in the upper room. What were they doing in the upper room? They were trembling. They were afraid. They were like quivering little kittens, afraid that just as their master had been apprehended and crucified, that they were next. And they wanted to slink out of Jerusalem and get back to Galilee, lest they too be sacrificed because of this apparent foolish mission they had been on. But what was it that changed them from being quivering kittens into being bold lions was that they saw their friend and their master risen from the dead. He came into the upper room. He had them touch. He had them feel. And even the doubting Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." So that these men who were trembling and fearful, having been eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection, they went out and they're turning the world upside down. What could have changed them but the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead? And so this whole Jerusalem condemnation, all this drama in Jerusalem, you say it indicates Jesus really wasn't the real deal. Paul says no, to the contrary. All these things, his crucifixion and burial and resurrection, they all fulfill the scriptures. And the synagogue unwittingly gave Jesus a badge of honor, showing him to be the true Old Testament scripture validated Messiah. So all of that was a resounding vindication, validating Jesus as the long-awaited King and Messiah. So we've seen Jesus and the gospel opportunity, Jesus and the Jerusalem travesty. Now, thirdly and finally, by exposition, Jesus and the promised dynasty. Jesus and the promised dynasty, and that's in verses 32 through 37. 32 through 37. We see in essence that the Jerusalem shame, as described by Paul, for Jesus really is a credibility gain. Don't mark what happened in Jerusalem against Jesus' believability, but mark it as a positive. It's a gain. And so here he buttresses Jesus' messiahship with three scriptural fulfillments in the resurrection. He raised from the dead. Let me show you how this was prophesied in the scripture, showing that Jesus would be enthroned and he would have a new dynasty. You know what a dynasty is? That's a kingship that goes on and on and on. A rule, a dynasty that goes on and on. The Pittsburgh Steelers had a dynasty. They ruled the NFL for many years. It went on and on and on. And so Jesus is going to have a dynasty as the king, and it's validated by the resurrection. Look at the three scriptures that he refers to. First is Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7. In 13:33 of Acts, Paul quotes it. "You are my son," a quote from Psalm 2:7. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And Paul rightly identifies this as a fulfillment of Jesus' resurrection. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Son is a royal term. And here it's showing how when Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, this is God's promoting him to a new role as enthroned king. "Today I have begotten thee as my son." Son means the idea of sitting on a throne here. McLaren says this, Alexander McLaren. He says, "It depicts Jehovah speaking to the Messiah back in Psalm 2 after the futile attempts of the rebels." Remember how in Psalm 2 it says, "The rulers take counsel together against my anointed." That's exactly what happened. The Sanhedrin took counsel. How can we destroy this Jesus? But God foiled them. "I have begotten you. You have become my son," it says. McLaren says, "The resurrection was a birth from the dead." So Paul in Colossians 1:18 calls Jesus the first begotten from the dead. So this idea of being begotten is not referring to the incarnation of Jesus. It's not referring to the eternal generation of Jesus. But this term begotten here is referring to the resurrection of Jesus, meaning, as it says in Colossians 1:18, as it says, Jesus is the first begotten from the dead. When Jesus came out of the tomb, his humiliation time was over, and he was brought to exaltation. He was raised up to be the Son, the royal Son of God, sitting on a throne at the right hand of the majesty on high, putting all of his enemies under his feet. Paul says that's what the psalmist is talking about. That's why Psalm 2 ends with, since he is an enthroned son, he says, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So we're looking at Jesus in the promised dynasty. It's referred to in Psalm 2:7. The second passage is Isaiah 55:3. Isaiah 55:3, that's mentioned by Paul in 13:34 of Acts. It says, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This is a reference to the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. God had promised to bless David's household. 2 Samuel 7, God had said, David, your house and kingdom will endure forever before me. I'm going to give you a dynasty. And there will be one of your sons who will forever sit on my throne. And what's being argued here, referring to Isaiah 55:3, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Paul is arguing that Jesus' resurrection, an essential ascension to the right hand of the majesty on high, to the throne of David, as he writes in there, it will endure forever. These are the sure blessings of David. And so we see, you say, well, who was being promised? David's son, Solomon? No. Paul is saying it was his greater son, Jesus, whose resurrection, we find, would put him on a throne at the right hand of the majesty on high. I know it's intense logic, and it has to do with exegetical thinking on the part of the Jews and their scriptures, but this is the very thing Paul is arguing by referring to Isaiah 55:3. The last passage he refers to is Psalm 16 and verse 10. Psalm 16 and verse 10. Paul mentions this in verse 35 of Acts 13. It says there, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's a quote from Psalm 16. Now, was this fulfilled in David? Because they would say, well, that was a promise given to David. Yeah, but it says in 1 Kings 2:10, David slept with his fathers. In fact, the tomb of David was right there in Jerusalem. People from Pisidian Antioch could take a pilgrimage and go and see the tomb of David. David, Paul says, served his generation. David died. But this passage says that you won't undergo decay. But Paul says, David died. His bones have for centuries been in a tomb there in Jerusalem. Obviously, this wasn't speaking about David. It's speaking about someone else. Solomon? No, he died too. There must be someone else who would come, whose bones would not undergo decay and would sit on the throne forever and ever and ever. And Paul says, this is Jesus, who was entombed. His bones were neither broken, nor did they undergo decay, but on the third day he came out of the tomb. His bones never decayed. He came out of the tomb unlike Lazarus. Matthew Henry says, Lazarus came out of the tomb still with his grave clothes on because he would need them again. He'd go back to the tomb. Henry says, Jesus came out of the tomb leaving his grave clothes behind. He would never need them again, because it come from the tomb to the garden floor, eventually to the right hand of the majesty on high, where he would reign forever. He would live forever. He would never undergo decay. He is our king, O Jewish people, O God-fearing people. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And John Stott summarizes the whole argumentation by saying, Paul tells the story of Jesus as he had told the story of Israel. In doing so, he concentrates on the two great saving events, Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, and demonstrates that both were fulfillments of what God had foretold in the Scriptures. And the glorious thing is, beloved, that when Paul proclaimed Jesus there in that Pisidian Antioch synagogue, you know what? Many took Jesus, who had been rejected by the Sanhedrin, and they picked him up and they put him as the capstone of their worldview, as the capstone of their souls, and embraced him as Savior and as Lord. That Sabbath day, there in Acts 13, was their birthday. They believed, and they were saved. Look what it says there in Acts 13 and verse 48. It says there, this is actually the next Sabbath, the preaching again. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They believed and were saved. That's our exposition. Kind of tough trudging in some ways. But let's move now to four lines of application. Four lines of application. The first is, note Christ's power in the gospel. Note Christ's power in the gospel. Paul began by saying to the Jews, the word of salvation is sent out. I am sending it out to you now. And what happens, we see, when the word of salvation, the gospel, is sent out, what does it do? It packs power. Paul and Barnabas enter into this foreign town of Pisidian Antioch. Never been there before. They see stern faces, people who theologically and philosophically are hostile to them. What weapon do they bring? The gospel. What I said to you didn't seem all that dramatic, but it really was. It's the gospel. The gospel, which Paul describes as divinely powerful arguments for the demolishing of fortresses. You know, a tomahawk missile is able to be sent out. It's so potent, it can blow up a battleship. It can blow up a fortress. And so the tomahawk missile of the gospel is so powerful, it can blow a man's worldview, reduce it to rubble, and have him kiss the Lord Jesus as King and embrace him as Savior. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Greek. And that was the audience there in Pisidian Antioch. Beloved, we need to send out the gospel from our mouths. The cannon muzzle of the gospel is our mouths. And the gospel is that great artillery. One man writes this. He gives an account. He says, a man named Mr. Hirsch writes about an experience. He says, a very distinguishing young Jewish man had seen me distributing Bibles. And he questioned what I was doing. And I proposed to him that we should read a portion of the scripture together. And the Jewish man agreed on the condition that it should be, I read from the Old Testament scriptures. So I began to read from Isaiah 53. And I began to read this. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. Remember, he's speaking to a Jewish man. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourgings we are healed, like a lamb that is led before the slaughterer, like a lamb that's silent before the shearers. He did not open his mouth. And what did the Jewish man say? The Jewish man said, but that's the New Testament you're reading from. And the evangelist said, no, no, this is the Old Testament. This is your scriptures. There, he said, he gave the Jewish man, take this book, read it, and you'll find what you seek. And he found the Savior. And he embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and his King. And he bowed to King Jesus. And the man says, this man now still confesses Jesus with joy. What is it? The gospel that he brought to him. It's powerful stuff it is, the gospel. Note Christ's power in the gospel. Beloved, we should be speaking the gospel. We should. How dare we be silent when there are these fortresses, these souls that are opposed to Jesus and resolved to split hell wide open. There is a heaven and a hell. People are on their way to the place of eternal destruction. How is it that we stay silent when we have the very thing that can blow their worldview to bits when brought by the Holy Spirit of God? Mark Dever, in his book called The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, he speaks about a girl named Nana Harper. She was a young girl on the Titanic. Her daddy woke her up near midnight and told her that the ship had been struck by an iceberg. Daddy Harper put her on a lifeboat, and that's the last little Nana ever saw of her father, John Harper. But months later, in Hamilton, Ontario, of all places, a young Scotsman stood up in tears. Turned out he'd been on the Titanic. And he gave testimony how he was converted. He'd been on the Titanic the night it struck the iceberg. He clung to a piece of floating debris in the freezing waters. And suddenly, he said, a wave brought a man near me, a man named John Harper. He too was holding a piece of wreckage like me. And he called out, "Man, are you saved?" And I said, "No, I'm not." And he shouted back, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." What's that? That's the gospel. He says, the waves bore Harper away from me. But then a little later, he was washed back beside me again. And Harper said to me, "Are you saved now?" And I answered, "No." And Harper again said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved." And then, losing his hold on the wood, Harper sank. And there alone, the man said, in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, "I trusted Christ as my Savior. I am John Harper's last convert." And with such a word of salvation, that man was saved. But how can it be with such a word of salvation that we can remain silent? Why is it that Harper spoke with such urgency and we are silent with such complacency? Why is it that we don't use our homes as well as Harper used his plank to do what needs to be done? We have comfort zones, and we don't want to get out of our comfort zones, do we? Beloved, it ought not be that way. We ought to be enterprising. We ought to be creative. We ought to find a way to speak and send out the message of this salvation. Because, note, Christ's power in the gospel. Secondly, note Christ's death in the gospel. Note Christ's death in the gospel. Paul had said, they put him to death on the tree. Now, if this isn't a reference to substitutionary atonement, I don't know what is. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. Peter picked up on this in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the word zulon. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. He died in our place on a tree. We were the guilty ones, but he hung in our place. There's a story told about a Roman nobleman who had committed a crime worthy of death, and the magistrates were coming to his house to seize him and to execute him. The nobleman had a very faithful slave who loved his master, and the slave put on the nobleman's garments so that when the magistrates came to the door, he says, "I am the nobleman." They took him away, they sentenced him, and they executed him in the place of the nobleman, the innocent, punished in the place of the guilty. The nobleman so loved him that he erected a monument of brass to his beloved slave who was in his place. You see, that is what we need. We are very guilty. And the crucifixion is an ugly thing. It's a gruesome thing, but that is the thing, being hung on a tree. That is what we deserve because we are serial killers. We are serial sexual predators. If God took into account what we've done in our minds, we are thieves. We've broken the law of God. We desire to hang in hell forever under God's wrath. But Jesus Christ hung in our place on the tree. And that's what we need. There's an account that John Newton tells of a great Hebrew scholar who came to him and said, "Mr. Newton, I've studied the scriptures over, the Old Testament scriptures in the Hebrew 15 times, and I have never seen even a hint of the idea of substitutionary atonement." John Newton said back to him, he said, "Dr. Taylor, Once upon a time, I tried to light my candle with the extinguishing glass on it. In other words, a candle with glass, and you can't light it because the glass snuffer is on top of it. It won't light. He says, I once tried to light my candle with an extinguishing glass on it. I am not at all surprised that you have not found the doctrine of atonement in the Hebrew Scriptures, not until you find yourself to be a filthy, lost sinner. Although you are a scholar, you will not find the doctrine of the atonement in the Scriptures till you see yourself to be worthy of God's wrath and punishment. And so I would just say to you here, not in synagogue benches, but in burgundy chairs in an auditorium, you need to see yourself as a criminal, worthy of God's forever wrath, and to find your only salvation in Jesus, who hung on a tree on Golgotha, and to embrace him as your priest, he who can forgive your sin. Note Christ's death in the gospel. But then thirdly, note Christ's resurrection in the gospel. Note Christ's resurrection in the gospel. We've seen how Paul presents Jesus not only as a priest who died, we talked about the atonement, but he also represents Jesus as a king who lives and reigns over us. You see that? Where is Jesus now? He's seated, enthroned as a son on the throne of David at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we see, beloved, in this sermon by the apostle, all who savingly know him as priest must behaviorally submit to him as king. You can't say, oh, I like the idea of Jesus on a tree dying for me, but I don't like the idea of Jesus being on a throne and my needing to submit to him. You can't break Jesus in half. You must have him as your king if you would have him as your priest. James 2 says what? Faith without works is what? Dead. Oh, I believe him as my priest. But if it isn't combined with works of submitting to him as king, it's dead. We could put it this way. Belief without obedience is counterfeit. Paul is teaching this. If you don't serve Christ as king, he hasn't forgiven you as priest. Think about this for yourself. One man says this: when Christ takes the burden of guilt off a sinner's shoulders, he puts the yoke of obedience on the sinner's neck. And if we're not wearing the yoke of obedience on earth, we have no reason to think that the burden has been lifted in the court of heaven. It's a very urgent thing that we have Jesus Christ not just as priest, but also as king, practically. Submit to him. Because that's the proof. If you have him as king and you submit to him in your earthly path, that's the validation that your sins have been forgiven in the heavenly courts. What you can see on earth validates what may or may not be true in heaven. There's an account of back in 484, a Vandal king named Huneric put a physician, a doctor, put a wealthy doctor named Liberatus and his wife into separate prisons. They were Christians. Huneric hated Christianity. He was a heretic. And when somebody informed Mrs. Liberatus that her husband Liberatus had renounced Jesus and bowed down to Huneric, you know what the wife said? Let me go see my husband and I will do what is well pleasing to God. They took her out of her prison cell and brought her to her husband. You know what she said to her husband as she feared that he was bowing down to King Silver and King Gold to get his money back? She was very concerned about his soul. Listen to what she said. When she got into the prison cell, she grabbed her husband by the throat and she said, unhappy man, worthy of the grace of God, why will you perish eternally for a transitory glory? Will your gold and silver deliver you from hellfire? What she's saying, you must continue to bow down to Jesus as king if you would have him as your priest. And the man Liberatus says, what is the matter, my wife? He replied, what have they been telling you? I am what I was by the grace of Jesus Christ, and I shall never renounce him.
See, for him, Jesus wasn't only his priest. Jesus was also his king. And he so was grateful for what Jesus had done in dying in his place. His life was a monument of gratitude for what Jesus had done for him. And that gratitude was a life of obedience to him. Not that the obedience saved him, but his bowing down and believing and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ validated that he was indeed saved. Note Christ's resurrection as king in the gospel. And it is lastly and finally, note the invitation in the gospel. Note the invitation in the gospel. Paul began by saying this: the message of this salvation is sent out. And to those who were in that synagogue, he said, it is sent out to you. And he was saying, you can believe today. You know what? I'm not in a synagogue. I'm in an auditorium. You're not on benches. You're in burgundy chairs. And listen, the gospel of salvation is being sent out to you today. It's a wonderful opportunity. It's not a napkin on a pie. It's a sermon from a pulpit. But it's a wonderful opportunity. The gospel is sent out for you today. You know what? You can be saved today. You can be. In Acts 13:48, that preaching day was for some their spiritual birthday. They were saved. Well, where are you today? Some, oh, I'd be so naive to think everybody in this house, in this auditorium, is a Christian. Some are lost. You need to take Jesus as your Savior, your priest, and as your King, your Lord. And there may be some of you who know, he's not my King. He's not my Lord. I'm living a sham life. Oh, I say he's my priest and that he died on the tree for me, but I have no proof and evidence in my life. I'm saying, repent, kiss the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow down to him. Embrace him to cover all of your sins and forgive you. This can be your day of salvation. It's a glory. It's a wonderful opportunity. You may think, well, no, I've done so many things that are so bad and I need to get my heart right with God and I've got to go off on some long spiritual pilgrimage to get to him. I'm saying, no, right here, right now, you can believe upon him. Spurgeon tells his story of a ship. The captain was out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean near the South American continent. Coastline, didn't know where he was. It was like early morning. He couldn't see much, and the men on the ship had lost their water supply, and for many days they hadn't had any water to drink, and they were dying of thirst. And as morning began to dawn, they saw a ship in the distance, and with the trumpet of the ship he said, we are dying of thirst. We need water or we will all die. And the voice came back from another trumpet in the ship nearby. It says, you are now in the Amazon River. By the way, the Amazon is so wide at the mouth, you can't see from one end to the other. You are now in the Amazon River, no longer in salt water, it is fresh water. And this man said, dip it down and drink. Dip it down and drink right now. Oh, I lift down water and they had fresh water. They've had it for a while. Listen to me. You're a lost sinner. You can dip it down and drink right now. John 7 says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me, and from his inmost being will come up rivers of living water. Drink from the Lord Jesus now, right here, today, this hour. Like they rejoiced in the synagogue, we can rejoice in this auditorium. Dip it down. No money. Come by and eat, drink. Believe on the Lord Jesus as your priest who died for you, as your king who rules over you. Repent and believe. And you'll be saved. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the word of salvation is still being sent out. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would be unto salvation, that it would be power, that it would break down walls of opposition, that it would break down obstacles of sin, and that some would be saved this day. We even ask that we would take a lesson from John Harper and that we would be opening our mouths and speaking the word of salvation so that souls might be saved from eternal punishment. We ask you to help us in Jesus' name. Amen.